Good morning. It's good to be able to sing that song, isn't it? And it's good to be able to know that we know that we know that we're going to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And then when you're there, turn back a couple pages to 1 John chapter 3. And then when you're there, just nudge up a verse or two. So we're starting in 1 John chapter 5, minus two chapters and two verses, just so we're clear. Verse 28 of chapter 2, while you're turning there, I'm trying to see if Bonnie's here or not. I want to share a little bit about what the Lord did during girls' camp this summer, and depending on whether she's here will determine what stories I tell. She's in the nursery. Oh, perfect. As a matter of fact, she's running. There she So, some of the things that happened at girls' camp this summer. We should charge admission for people to come and sit in the dining room during girls' camp for a meal. We could pay off debt just to observe what takes place there. On one of the nights, we had a pretty severe thunderstorm taking place during dinner, and the girls were getting quite excited. And Bonnie just calmly picks up the microphone and says, "Okay, girls, the thunder and lightning are outside. You're inside. Nothing can harm you." And then a troublemaker, making staff member, picked up the mic after her and said, "Girls, that's only true if you're not talking. If you're talking, lightning will come through one side of the dining room and out the other and go through you if you're talking." Well, that proceeded to create at least one girl's hysterics and crying. So that staff member is not allowed to touch the microphone during girls' camp anymore. Some of the things that, it was me, in case anyone's wondering. The worst part was I was actually going to flip off the white light switches and make it look like we lost electricity, and I was stopped by the girls' hysterics before I could create any more trouble. And Bonnie pleaded with me to leave. So anyway, some of the things that Bonnie and the staff saw this summer, and I just want to say, those of you that don't know Bonnie Landis, she has a full-time job and gives up 5 to 6 weeks a summer to minister at camps here in Camp Iroquoina, including she has consistently and faithfully taught and certified lifeguards for Greenwood so that we could have lifeguards every summer. She certifies almost every lifeguard we've had in the last decade so that, I mean, if we don't have lifeguards, we don't have swimming, and if we don't have swimming, we have miserable guests. So it's been a very real blessing. But the other thing that the girls' camp staff have taught me is what it means to be servant leaders. They come prepared to work. They do not come prepared with a list of things they want done for them. They come prepared to work. At the end of 3 weeks of girls' camp, the vans disappear, and several of Bonnie's staff members are scrubbing the inside and outside of the vans. And once a year, they get cleaned, and that's after girls' camp. They'll often repair some of the canoes, too, and they didn't break them. They were broken the year before by boys' camp. They clean up after themselves. They clean the rooms. They clean the cabins, and they're not dismissed until it's all done. They truly understand what servant leadership is, and I really have appreciated watching them and learning from them, and still have a lot to learn. I still would not want to be in the dining room ever again during meals. But some of the things they've been pleased with and thanking the Lord for is they've had a full group of junior counselors in training, GISSITs we call them. And I can echo that for boys camp. We had 13 GISSITs this year. We're very thankful for 12 of them. The other thing that, right, Snappy? All right. One of the other things is that one of the prayer requests that Bonnie has, and it's a praise too, but we have to have a nurse, a certified licensed nurse. It's been difficult to find them, and especially for girls' camp, and they've been patching together the nursing staff, and so she's thankful that they've been able to do that and pray for the Lord's provision. They've had a greater sense of unity working together. They've seen the Lord working in the lives of the campers and the staff, teaching them in some difficult situations and molding character. And one of the things that during the two-week camp program, Girls Camp has 3 weeks at Greenwood, a two-week program, and then a break for a couple hours, then a one-week program. During the two-week program, it is really quite an outreach to quite a number of inner-city children from the Baltimore, Washington, Philadelphia area, and many of these girls go back to very tough situations. And so they just ask for prayer for that as well, and they've seen some success with situations like that. So now you know a little bit more about how to pray for Greenwood and how the Lord's been working throughout this past summer. Chapter 5, minus two chapters, minus two verses, beginning with verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the reality of the imminent return of Christ. And we pray that we would encourage one another with this thought, but that it would also instruct us in the areas of righteousness and purity, that the reality of the return of the Lord Jesus would have a purifying effect on our conduct, that it would have a purifying effect on our lives and an encouraging effect as well. We pray that it would be a focal point as we consider him. As we go through this passage this morning, we thank you as well for the new birth and what that means. And we pray that we would be encouraged by the reality of that and live in the good of it. And we just give you thanks for the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So the first thing I'd like to look at this morning is another list of seven verses or seven items where we are given characteristics, family traits, if you will, family traits. And these characteristics are delineated for us in verbiage similar to what we see in verse 29. If you look at chapter 2, verse 29, we read, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So the focus is on the new birth, the birth that results from the Holy Spirit working in our lives and causing us to be born again. That which Jesus says is necessary, right? He says in John chapter 3, in the Gospel of John, you must be born again. It's not an option. There aren't born-again Christians and other types of Christians, right? We're not a political demographic. You're either born again or you're not. The idea of born again is a dramatic establishment of a new nature and a new origin. A new nature and a new origin. The Lord Jesus would talk to his disciples in the Gospel of John, and he would say, "You don't understand what's going on because you're of this world. I'm of heaven," right? I'm of a different world. I have a different origin, is the emphasis. I have a different origin than you do. What happens when we're born again is we're not perfected. We're given a new nature, a new life, and our origin is changed. We're now no longer of the world. We're now of the heavenlies. We're now of heaven. We have a divine nature and a divine origin. We now belong to the family of God rather than the family of Adam. Our family lineage has changed, our origin has changed, and our character has changed. It's dramatic and emphatic, and it's final. It cannot be undone. You cannot unbirth that which has been born. And so we see this born again. So you're born of God. You're born of the Father. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one who works in our lives to bring that about. And just like physical families that have characteristics, right? And one of the things that's sort of fun for me, as you meet 120-some boys campers and you get to know the boys, and then all of a sudden you meet the parents, you understand the boys a whole lot better, right? Because the boys reflect the characteristics of their moms and dads. It's true for all of us, right? We may not like to admit it, but we are like our moms and dads. We are like our physical family members. We may say, growing up, and I said it too, I will never be like that. Been there, done that, and currently refuting it. Currently refuting it, right? No matter what we say, genetics just sort of has its way, and we're going to be like our physical family, our moms and dads. And it's a good thing. It teaches us about the fact that when we get a new origin, a new family association, when we're brought into the family of God by this birth, we should take on the characteristic of our Heavenly Father. We should now look more, and I would suggest we should look more like our Heavenly Father than we look like our physical or earthly or natural father. Because that's God's ultimate purpose, and we're going to look at that, is conforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus. Heaven is going to be filled when the roll is called and we're up yonder. Heaven is going to be filled with one only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and many adopted, conformed sons. Us, you and me, those of us that have placed our trust in Christ and who God is conforming right now into the image of the Lord Jesus, we're going to populate heaven for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and for God's enjoyment. So God's purpose is to make us look more like his Son, to make us look more like the family we truly belong to. And so there's seven of these passages that say if you're born of him or because you're born of him, you look like this. And again, I think it's instructive for us to go through these. So if we're born of him, we're going to be those that practice righteousness. This is almost the positive side of some of the things that we looked at earlier in the series, which were sort of tests. If we say, then we should, right? This is stating things that because we're born of him, we should be doing this. This is the positive affirmation of it. So if we're born of God, we should practice righteousness. Now, why is that? Because we're better than other people? Because we know more than other people? No, it's because we now have the same nature. We've now been given a new birth, brought into the family of God, and we're to look like the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father as part of our family resemblance, our supernatural, our spiritual family. And if Christ is righteous, remember the description about our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. If the Lord Jesus is righteous and we're part of his family, then we ought to practice righteousness as well. And righteousness is not some holy, pious attitude. It is merely and simply doing that which is right in the eyes of God. Doing that which is right in the eyes of God. It's not a pious attitude of being better than those that do not know the Lord Jesus. It's merely doing that which our family members would want us to do, particularly our Father and our the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, doing that which is they've determined to be right. So that's part of the family trait, part of being part of the family of God, as we need to look like the Lord Jesus in this case. If you go to verse 9 of chapter 3, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Here we see twice this phrase, born of God, again indicating our new nature, our new origin, our new family association. And it's a challenge to us, a statement of what is expected as part of the family. I don't know about you, but my parents had expectations of us, of me and my brother and sister, based on our family. There was just certain things that we knew would be pleasing to my father and mother, and those things that we knew would not be pleasing to my father and mother. Like, we knew that, right? And I think most functional families have these expectations where you know what is expected of you. Where you know what is expected of you. And here again, we see what's expected of us. No one who's part of the family of God, no one who has this new origin, supernaturally, spiritually born in us, makes a practice of sinning. Now, that just doesn't make, it's just an obvious statement, because the other member of our family, the Lord Jesus Christ, the prototype, if you will, the model for a perfect son for the Heavenly Father, he certainly did not make a practice of sinning. The Bible protects that truth and makes it very clear that he did no sin, he knew no sin, and no sin was found in him. Sin apart, right? Separated from sin. Separated from the idea of sin. Separated from the attraction. He had nothing that could respond to it. So if we have the same nature as the Lord Jesus, our conduct should reflect that as well. We cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Notice what this is saying here again, and this is why it's a family trait that's being laid out for us. You cannot keep on sinning. It's not a test. This isn't a test this time. It's not if we say we love the Lord, then we will not keep on sinning. This is describing and defining for us what we will look like if we are part of the family of God. This is not a test. It's descriptive. It's descriptive, right? And some of the, you know, nowadays, today, if your family happens to have, I don't know, large ears, you can have an ear job and you can change that, right? But guess what happens if you go to, if you have a child that's born, right? If you get married and have a child that's born, that plastic surgery isn't genetically passed on. Your children are going to have big ears, and they're going to have plastic surgery, right? These are traits that are just true about who your family is, about what your family looks like, about how your family acts, right? If you are part of the family of God, you cannot keep on sinning because it goes against your nature, right? It goes against your nature. It just goes against who you are. I'm German. I have to work at being late. I also have to work at being patient. Germans are very punctual, and we're surrounded by people that aren't, you know? So we have to work on being patient, right? Like, those are family traits that you just can't change regularly, right? One of the things, my parents go to bed early, like 9 o'clock early, and they get up early. I said, I will never do that. Those of you that know me know how big of a failure I am in that. I go to bed earlier than they do now, and I'm up earlier than they are. We can't change these family traits. They're just true of family members. And if you're part of the family of God, you cannot keep on sinning. You cannot. It's just a stated family fact. It's just a stated family fact. Go with me, if you will, all the way to chapter 4 and verse 7. I told you we would get to 5. I didn't tell you how we would get there, but I told you we would get there. Donna asked me today, what time is lunch? And I said, when I get to chapter 5. Chapter 4, verse 7, another family trait. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So here we see that one of the family traits, one of the characteristics of those who have been born of God, is that we love and love one another. One of the really neat studies, and I just want to encourage you, if you're not currently studying something, and again, I think studying goes beyond checking off. I read 3 chapters today, and I'm well on my way to reading the Bible through in a year. It goes beyond that. Studying involves work. It involves focus. It involves purpose. So if you're not studying something, look up the one another verses in the New Testament. There's a dozen or so. I mean, does anyone know exactly how many? I think there's more than a dozen where we're instructed to blank one another, love one another, pray for one another, show hospitality one to another, all those sorts of things. It really gives you the sense of what God has in mind for the body of Christ. It gives you the sense of what God has in mind for the body of Christ. And then evaluate it against your own life. It's a real challenge to me. And Wendy and I are seriously considering doing some things and moving from where we currently move closer to where there's more people because we feel sort of isolated as to where we are. You know, you're sort of, you see each other on Wednesdays and Sundays, and you by and large, you go through the rest of the week, and you don't have a whole lot of interaction with other members of the body of Christ. But if we're supposed to encourage one another on a daily basis, if we're supposed to pray for one another, if we're supposed to love one another in a biblical, tangible, manifested way, if we're supposed to have mercy one to another, show hospitality one to another, it can't be done in 1.5 hours on Wednesday night and 4 hours on Sunday. It can't be. It involves a purposeful decision to open our lives and our homes up to one another, to each other. It involves a purposeful decision to say, I am going to sacrifice X because of why. One of the things that involves, you know, stewardship is the setting aside of that which is good for that which is best. When I meet with people about what to do with their money, you can only do one thing with each dollar. You have one choice as to what to do with it. You can spend it and have zero return on investment, or you can put it in one place, or you can put it in another place. You can't put the same dollar in two places. Our government tries, but we can't do it. It doesn't work too well. And the same is true about time. You can't spend an hour doing two things. We may try to multitask, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so we have to set aside that which is good for that which is best. If we love, if we're born of God, then we ought to be characterized by love. Why is that? Because God is love, right? One of the essences, or one of the things that describes and defines God, is the fact that he is love. And not love as the world would present to us, or the world would define for us, but love in the biblical sense, giving us that which is necessary. Giving us that which is necessary. And ultimately, it's perfectly manifested in the sending forth of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross of Calvary. There's no bigger or better or greater manifestations of love ever than the laying down of a life for another. And the Lord Jesus did that on the cross of Calvary, right? So if we're born of God, we're going to love. It's just part of our family trait. We can't help but love one another, right? We would say it comes naturally because of our supernatural family life. It comes naturally because of our supernatural family life. Our new origin, our new family, by its very nature, is loving because of the one who created it and heads it up, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 5, verse 1, there's two statements there in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's the first one. So part of the characteristic of being part of the family of God is that we are going to have a correct doctrinal understanding of who the Lord Jesus is, right? We're going to have a correct doctrinal understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. At the base of almost every cult is a failure and a deception and false teaching as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the basis of every cult is a failure of protecting the truth, the biblical historical account of who the Lord Jesus is, and it involves deception as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so part of being, a characteristic of being part of the family of God is that we're going to have correct doctrine, and specifically as it relates to the Lord Jesus. I would expand that. I think that if, God has not withheld truth from us. God has given it to us. God has revealed it to us. We have no excuse to not understand it. We have no excuse. He's given us a helper, the Holy Spirit, who teaches us. We live in a country where we possess Bibles on our phones, on our other electronic devices, multiple copies of it in our homes, multiple translations, multiple languages, some people. We live in a country where we have no excuse to not study the Word of God, no excuse to not have a correct doctrinal understanding of the Word of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. None. None. There are people, there are countries, most Christians, I would say, pay a price for reading the Word of God. Most Christians pay a price to gather together. For us, it's a leisure activity. One of the topics, I think it's Johnny Gordon has assigned it, but one of the topics at the Shepherding Conference is prosperity and apathy. It's not prosperity versus apathy. It's prosperity which, in many cases, leads to apathy. Because it's so easy, because it's so simple, because it's so prevalent and available to study the Word of God or gather together, we take it for granted, and we treat it with very little care and appreciation. In 2008, Wendy and I were in Shanghai, and on Sunday when we gathered together to remember the Lord Jesus, the group of believers that were gathering together in an apartment with all of the windows closed, the blinds closed, had to sneak in two by two so that it didn't look like, what happens in American Christianity, if the meeting starts at 9:30, the parking lot's empty to 9:15, and then 100 cars pull in 15 minutes, and you rush into the building, clearly indicating that a meeting's about to start. Well, you can't do that in Shanghai. You can't do that in a large part of the world. You had to sneak in, and you get a real appreciation for the danger and the investment that these believers had to exercise. It took about 30 minutes to an hour just for people to filter in a safe way, and then to meet together and spend time together. We have to have a correct understanding of the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that involves study. It involves sitting under the sound of good teaching. Second part of verse 1, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. This is, again, part of the characteristics of the family of God, but it's twisting it a little bit, saying if you're born of him, if you love the Father, then you need to love those who are also born of him. Just like physical families, you're supposed to love your brothers and sisters, right? And we get to see that quite a bit. We've seen siblings grow up coming to Greenwood Hills, and it's been a pleasure watching them enjoying being around each other, enjoying each other's company, enjoying the fellowship of the Lord Jesus together, and encouraging each other in the things of the Lord. But it goes beyond just that physical family to a spiritual family. If we're born of the Father, we love those who are also born of the Father, or born of God, I should say. If we love those, if we're born of God, then we should love those who are also born of God. In other words, we should love our brothers and sisters. We've talked about that. You can see very clearly that that's one of the overarching themes of this book, isn't it? One of the telltale signs that we are part of the family of God is that we love those that are also part of the family of God. It's not an option. It's not an option. Verse 4 of chapter 5. Verse 4 of chapter 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, in a sense, again, these are characteristics of those that belong to the family of God. These are things that are positionally true and ought to be practically true as well, I would suggest. Everyone who is born of God is going to overcome the world, ultimately. There's going to be a victory. We sang about it this morning. When the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there, right? That's a victory march. That's a victory song. We are going to defeat the world by being taken out of it and being united together with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. That's an ultimate outcome of being part of the family of God. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. I would suggest to you that there's a present day application for this as well, where if we are part of the family of God, our lives should demonstrate that we've overcome the world, that the world and its evil desires, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the flesh, these things that are defeated in the way in which we live. We've overcome the world and the enemy's desires and attempts to defeat us. We've overcome that. It's a character trait of those that are part of the family of God. Overcoming sounds, it's not a instantaneous achievement, is it? At least it doesn't sound that way to me. It's not a once and done transaction, right? It sounds like it is a persistent endeavor. I don't think any of us would wake up, even while having a good time at Greenwood, would wake up and say, okay, I've overcome the world now, right? I can check that off of my to-do list. Or I guess the latest thing, I just heard this from two people in the last week, is a dream board. I don't know what a dream board is. But anyway, I guess you can check it off of what this is. Like, I've accomplished this now. I can cross it off my bucket list. I've overcome the world, right? I don't think we could conclude that, could we? It sounds like it's something that is persistent and sounds like a long endeavor. Reminds me of Paul saying, I die daily, right? I think there's a dying daily to the flesh and an overcoming daily of the world. But it should characterize who we are as part of the family of God. Turn with me to chapter 5, verse 18. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, this is a little different. Again, keep in mind, this is a description of one who is part of the family of God because of a new birth. And what John is saying here is that anyone who has been born of God will not keep on sinning or does not keep on sinning, but there's an explanation as to why. And it doesn't rely on our sanctification, our practical sanctification, on our dying to the flesh and yielding to the Holy Spirit of God. It's not focusing on that so much, but what John is saying here is that you do not keep on sinning because he who has also been born of God, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's speaking of the Lord Jesus here, protects us from the evil one. In other words, we are, as part of the family of God, we do not keep on sinning because Jesus intercedes in our life. He protects us from the effects of the evil one when we allow him to. and his protection for us, his working in our lives, the word's sanctifying effect, the Holy Spirit working on us, keeps us from sinning. So in other words, being part of the family of God has a protective component to it as well. And you see this in, and I'm not bringing down our spiritual familial relationships to an earthly level by any means, other than to try and describe it. You've seen older brothers or sisters protecting their younger brothers or sisters, right? You've seen that. You've seen the effects of it. And in essence, I think that's what's being presented here, that the only begotten Son, the monogenei, the unique Son, the one who is unique in his Father's eye, is acting in the life of the rest of the family of God and protecting them from the damage of sin and the danger of the devil. It's part of being part of the family of God, is that we have protection, if you will. Now, I want to look at verses 19 and 20 before we jump back to verse 3 so that I can confidently say we've covered the main points of every chapter. If you look at verse 18, 19, and 20, and this is indicative of this epistle as well, and you can go back and look at this. Keep in mind that one of the errors, or the primary error that was being combated here is this idea of Gnosticism, where there was people who said they were in the know, you know, that they had super secret knowledge, the spiritual NSA, if you will, you know, that they had super spiritual knowledge, that they knew more than anyone else did. But we're not quite sure where the knowledge came from. It's sort of like, you know, Joseph Smith finding special tablets, and he has special knowledge. Again, every cult sort of has extra biblical revelation associated with it as well. So what John reminds the people of is what they do know. And we hear a lot of those affirming statements in this epistle. But look at verse 18, 19, and 20. We know. We know. In other words, don't be fooled by new knowledge. Don't be fooled by the latest trend or the newest fad. Don't be fooled by those things. We know that we are from God, right? We know that if everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, we know that Christ protects us. We know this. Look at verse 19. We know that we are from God. Don't doubt these things just because of the latest fad or the newest trend. Don't doubt the orthodox gospel that we've been taught, because it has its roots in the Word of God. John has seen it, heard it, seen it, looked upon it, and touched it, right? Remember the testimony that goes behind these words. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. These are things that we know of, that we're confident of. Again, this letter is not written to shake our foundation. It's meant to establish our foundation. It's meant to assure us so that when the winds of false doctrine come in, or we're discouraged by the failure of a brother or sister in Christ, or we're discouraged about the way our country is going, or the way perhaps our assembly is going, we can sit back and we can say, we know that our foundation is based on truth, and truth is not impacted by circumstances. Truth is not determined by general consensus. Truth is revealed to us by God and affirmed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know. Look at verse 21. I don't know about you. If any of you have studied this book and you go through this and you get to the end, if you want to use a little bit of an imagination, you can almost see John writing, or his scribe writing, and the scroll is at the end. And it's like he has more to say, but there's no more space. And so he writes, my little children, keep yourself from idols. It's like this PS that has no other connection with the rest of the letter. And yet clearly in John's mind, it had connection, right? It obviously had connection. An idol is anything that takes the place of God, that can become more important than God. We live in a country where, you know, not too many of us run across situations where we see physical idols, right? where we see go into a house and there's a Buddha there or Hindu gods there or something like that. Interestingly enough, not too far from where Wendy and I live, there is a Hindu temple in the middle of a cornfield, in the middle of nowhere, and it's this huge, glistening building. And part of me is interested to go in, but part of me doesn't want to be anywhere near it as well. That's an easy idol to identify, right? That's an easy idol to identify. We can have numerous other idols. Music can become an idol. It's interesting how easy it is to memorize a song, but how hard it is to memorize a chapter in the Bible. Seemingly. art can become an idol. Sports can become an idol. If sports is taking the place of meeting with the family of God, if you're missing meeting because of sports and the Word of God says one thing and you're justifying other behavior, you need to check yourselves and see whether or not these are idols. If you're missing meeting because of work on a consistent basis, and it's unavoidable. Obviously, different people have different schedules, and some people have to work evenings, and some people have to work weekends. But if you're missing meetings because you have to work late, I think we need to examine our priorities. If we're missing meeting because I'm surprised at how many people have family night on Wednesday. Well, we can't come to meeting. That's our family time. Family can be an idol. And I would suggest in American Christianity, that is probably the biggest challenge today, is that family is becoming an idol. That family is becoming an idol. Family has become more important than the body of Christ, and you do not see that in the New Testament. You just don't. Family can become an idol. Our bed can become an idol. We enjoy sleep more than we enjoy being with the people of God. Our pleasure can become an idol. I can't come to meeting tonight. It's my only free night. It's your only free night. Well, it's technically not free. The Lord has a claim on it, right? It's not free. I remember what Mike Atwood said when he and his wife got married. They made a decision to go to meeting Wednesday night, and they haven't changed their mind since. It should be a commitment. It's not a free night. It's not, I'll go if I'm free. I'll go if I had a good day at work. You know, you'll say, where's brother so-and-so? Oh, he had a rough day at work. Really? Read the Gospel of Mark. The Lord had a rough day every day. Thankfully, he didn't take time off. Read Paul's epistles. Paul had a pretty rough go of it. Shipwrecked here and there, prison once in a while, beaten every once in a while. He didn't take a lot of time off. We give ourselves a lot of excuses, that those that have gone before us didn't give excuses, and we can be thankful for that. All these types of things can become idols. Our ministry, our own spiritual gift or ministry can become an idol, something we really need to be careful of. If your ministry is consistently taking away from your participation in the local body of Christ, then you need to examine yourself. You need to be really examining yourself. Not saying that it's impossible. Praise God for pioneer missionaries that go where there is no meeting, where the gospel of God has not been heard in the indigenous people's heart language. Obviously, they're missing meeting. But praise God for those that do things like that. Keep ourselves from idols. These types of things happen slowly. We transition into it. We drift into it, I think is the real word. Where we're not anchored and we're not consistently moving forward, we drift. And it's a real danger. Turn back with me, if you will. So we finished chapter 5. Turn back with me, if you will, to chapter 3. And I want to close with verses 1 and 2. And then just as a warning for who was leading singing this morning? Was it Jeff? Did he leave? Todd, maybe you can fill in for your dad. We're going to close, Lord willing, with "And Is It So?" Piano player as well. Sharon is where she is. Okay. Look at verses 1 and 2. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." that's a really good thing to recognize at the end of a conference like this, where a speaker and perhaps a participant or hearer as well has been challenged by God's incredibly high standard for us. But the good news is we have not yet appeared to be what we are going to be. The end has not yet been written, right? The end has not yet been written. God is still working on us, and he has determined to finish that which he started, right? Praise God for that. He has determined to finish that which he started. But we know, there's another one of those we knows, right? One of the things we can rest assured in, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Isn't that an absolutely amazing thing? It's consistent with what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 as well, right? Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has a purpose for each and every one of the members of his family. And that purpose is the same. He uses different paths for each one of us, but the purpose is the same, is that when we see the Lord Jesus face to face, we are going to become like him. We are going to become like him, and we will be conformed into his image for the glory of God, so that heaven, as I said, will be filled with many conformed sons, bringing glory to the only begotten Son. It's not for our benefit, although we do benefit from it. We'll never sin again against our Savior. Praise the Lord. It's not for our benefit. It's so that the Lord Jesus Christ will receive the worship that he is due, and so that God's creation is restored to that which he originally intended, that we were created in his image and sin failed. Sin caused a failure in that. We caused a failure in that by sinning. But God's purpose will not be thwarted. We will be conformed into the image of his Son. When we see him, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's not just one of those dispensational wall hooks that we have to hang truth on. It should have a practical effect. Look at what verse 3 says. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. The imminent return of the Lord Jesus should impact our daily life. We are going to be like the one who saved us. We are going to be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus when we see him as he is. And all of these things that we've been reading, all of these affirmations, all of these tests are going to be answered with a resounding yes. Yes, those of us that are born of him are going to stop sinning. We are going to practice righteousness. It's not going to just be true now, but it's going to be true for all eternity as well. And we are going to finally look like the family members we were intended to look like. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We are going to be like him. Father God, we thank you that we can end with an amazing thought that we are going to be like the Lord Jesus. And not because of our work and our effort, but solely because of your working in our lives. We give you glory for that. We pray that you would encourage us with that truth. And we also pray that we would purify ourselves in our conduct, in our practice, because he is pure as well. We give you thanks again for what you accomplished this weekend and for your servants that served in the nursery, at the pool, in the dining room, on the grounds, in the offices, for Tim and I, and the song leaders and piano players. We praise you for how people chipped in and served you for your glory and honor. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. There you are.
629, right? 629. And is it so? 629. And I shall be like thy son.